We're going to jump right in. So this jet tour of the book of Samuel, here's how it starts. Follow along. 1 Samuel, it's toward the beginning of your Bible if you're new to the scriptures and you actually have a paper Bible. If you're electronic, it doesn't really matter where it is, just 1 Samuel. And so, but it's an easy book to find here. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, let's jump right in. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. He's from the hill country. Of course he had two wives. All right. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Jump down to verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Could you imagine that, being Hannah in that situation? Like, you're clicking on Facebook and you're seeing pictures of your husband's other wife and all her kids. How would you like to be the photographer at that family picture, right? Okay, Peninnah and all your kids over here, and Hannah, we'll just stand on this side of your husband. Okay, everyone ready? Smile. And Hannah's just broken over this situation, living in a dysfunctional marriage, not able to have children. She's in this competition with her husband's other wife. Verse 10, it says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is a picture of sort of the context of Samuel. We're in the time of the judges. So God's people are in the promised land. They've taken the land, and they've kind of gone into this period of the judges, which is a time of moral and political anarchy in Israel. People are doing whatever they want. Okay, you can think like Wild West back in America, 1804, back when presidential candidates solved their disputes with a duel. Okay, imagine that one. Clinton and Bush tonight, a duel. That's kind of the period. It's just a mess. God's people are a wreck. You can think FIFA if you want as well. Just total corruption. So into this mess enters our hero, an infertile woman in a dysfunctional marriage, to the rescue. Have you ever wondered why the Bible is filled with so many unlikely heroes? This is basically a collection of people who have no business having stories written about them because they're not spectacular people. They're people just like us in these messed up situations, and they become heroes in the Bible. Have you ever wondered why? Well, ask the question, if God wants to show his power, what kind of person is he looking for? You know what kind of person he's wanting to find? Someone who's weak. Someone who's in a desperate situation. You know why? Because when he comes through and saves the day, when God is the hero, guess who gets the credit? God. And so God looks around, and Hannah's got two things going for her. She's desperate, and she fears God. And so she gets before the Lord, and it's almost like the weaker, the better. So God alone gets the credit. And some of you guys are like, wait, infertile woman, desperate situation. Wasn't that last week in the story of Ruth? Yeah, this is kind of a parallel story to that. And there's clearly a theme that God wants us to see. God using these women to change the course of history. It shows that it's all God. And that's sort of our big idea this morning, is that the world needs people who need God. That's the greatest need in our world this morning is people who need God. You guys turn on the news. You've seen what's going on in our world. You look at your own life and the brokenness. And what God wants us to be is a people who need him. And so Hannah prays. She's crying out. She's weeping out of her distress. And God answers her prayer. And so she gives birth to a son. And she names him Samuel. Shem-el, it's the from the Hebrew, like God heard me. God heard my prayer. That's the name of Samuel. And so Hannah's prayer in most of the first half of chapter 2 is basically Hannah's prayer to the Lord. I want to read excerpts from it. And the reason this prayer is so important is because it forms the basis of the book of Samuel. So 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew text is really just one book. And one of the reasons we divided it up is because of the length of the scrolls were not long enough to take the whole thing, so it had to be divided into two books. And so 1 and 2 Samuel, but 2 Samuel, so this whole book begins and ends with a prayer, and it's going to be the prayer of David. And you're going to see some repeated themes in this prayer is like, God is our salvation. Okay, so I want to read a section of her prayer. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Do you guys see this theme? God raises up the poor to rule over princes. She's acknowledging this fact that God is looking for weak people, and she realizes she's one of them. Are you desperate this morning? As God scans the earth for people to use, he's looking for weak people. Are you a weak person this morning? Are you someone who's fearing God and is desperate like Hannah to be used by God? And so she makes this vow to devote whatever God chooses to give her, because she's infertile, she can't have children. And so she says, "God, I'm desperate, but listen, if you bless me in this way, I'm gonna give this child back to you to be a servant." And so in response to the vow she makes, she devotes her son to God. And we see her after this child is weaned, so back in this time, like 3 years old, 3 to 5 even. And so this child, she takes to the temple, this three-year-old, and leaves him there in the temple of God. Could you imagine that as a mother, leaving your three-year-old? Now, I leave my three-year-old places all the time, not on purpose, okay? She's number 6, little Savannah, poor Savannah. She gets left places. And this week I was going to take a last minute road trip to Omaha, and we're trying to think through it. And Letha's like, "Well, what about her birthday? You're going to miss her birthday." And it's like, "Well, she won't know. She's only 3, right?" Never would have done that with number 1. And so off I go to Omaha, and we kept it a secret. And then when I got back, it's like, "Your birthday." And so anyway, she's only 3, and she's number 6, so. Like, that's the last year that we can ever do that, right? Because 3, they're starting to understand things. She drops her 3-year-old off at the temple, 3 to 5 years old. In her trial, she was desperate, and she entrusted her trial to God. God blesses her, and she gives her blessing back to God. That's an important lesson from Hannah's life. Write that down. Give God your trials and your blessings. One of the greatest dangers in your Christian faith is prosperity and blessing. Because you're desperate, you pray, God blesses you, and what happens? You get comfortable. And you stop needing God. This is why college students often get derailed. Because in college, they have nothing, and they're just, this is awesome, see God, and then they start getting a big paycheck. And then they get a big bank account, and they stop needing to depend on God. And so, but Hannah, she gives God her trials and her blessings. Parents, are you following Hannah's example? The obvious application to this story is, it's not drop your kid off at the local church and let some priest or pastor raise them. That's not necessarily the application, but it's her desire to see her children, her child be used by God, this dedication to the Lord. Parents, are you giving your kids back to God? So this week I came across this quote from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was the missionary that was martyred down in Ecuador. He went to tell the Auca people of Ecuador the gospel. They had never heard about Jesus before Jim Elliot went down there. And before he went to be a missionary, he said these words at the end of his letter to his parents. He says, remember, this is up on the screen here, remember how the psalmist described children? He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. This is Psalm 127. He said, and what is a quiver full of but arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? So with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them, straight at the enemy's hosts. He's saying, Mom and Dad, I'm an arrow. Shoot me out on mission for Jesus. Parents, how would you do getting this letter from your child saying, Mom and Dad, I'm ready to go die for Jesus. Shoot me at the darkest place in the world. Look at a world map, find the darkest place. That's where I want to go. Oh, but how as a parent would you respond to that letter? Would you say, I am so proud of you, son. My daughter, I am so proud of you. I know that I've done my job as a parent because you're ready to go die for Jesus. Is that how you would feel as a parent? Children, I want to ask you, is this the letter you would write to your mom and dad? Mom and dad, I want to be used for Jesus. And regardless of what they say, are you ready for their answer? But we paid for your college. We had such great hopes and dreams for you. Oh, but Jesus has a bigger dream for my life. What a challenge. What an example Hannah is to us. So Hannah, this unlikely hero, expresses her need by giving God her trial and her blessing. Okay, that's the first half. Are you ready for some whiplash? Okay, because this becomes a study in contrast as we turn our attention to the other storyline that's happening in chapters 1-3. It's the story of the priest, Eli, and his godless sons. Let's read chapter 2, verse 11. So Elkanah, that's Hannah's husband, went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Okay, little Samuel's role models are these godless priests. I want to explain this next section instead of reading it for you. They had this custom. The priest's job was to help the people offer this sacrifice to God. And so they had this big pot that they would put their sacrifice in. And the priests sort of made their living off of, you know, the sacrifices. That's where they got food. And so they had this custom where the priests would come in as and just they would stick a fork into the pot and pull out a chunk of meat. Now, this is like the first potluck, right? It's like, hope you get lucky as you stick your pot or fork into the pot, right? And whatever you pull out, you get. Now, you hope as a priest, you get filet mignon, right? It's like, I'm hoping I'm getting something good. But Eli's sons were so evil. As people were coming to offer their sacrifice, oh, wait. Before you do that, we need to take the best parts. We're going to cut out the tenderloin. We're taking the best cuts of your sacrifice. And the people are like, what? But the fat, all of it is supposed to be given to God. And this is our sacrifice. This is our offering to God for our sins. And we're supposed to give God our best and you're taking it. That's not right. And they go mafia on them and start throwing down. And like, no, give us your meat. We'll take our cut and then we'll put it in. They're stealing people's offering of worship. Look at verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Oh, yeah. And by the way, they're also having sex with the women who are serving in the temple. You guys, God's holy temple is filled with sexual immorality, with greed, theft. You guys have seen pastors and priests that get thrown in the news. There's nothing new about that. There's been corruption in the church. You know, the holy place is a great covering for an unholy agenda. Nothing new here, but what a disgrace to the name of God. So look at verse 29. A word from the Lord. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? He's talking to Eli here. And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Jump down to halfway through verse 30. The Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Okay, if you jump down to chapter 3, verse 13 later, God speaks to Samuel. And he says, verse 13, and I declare to him, to Eli, that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. We've got an important lesson to learn from Eli. And it's this. God hates moral passivity. Okay, so moral has to do with right and wrong, truth and lies, goodness and evil. Passivity, pretending you don't see it. Turning a blind eye, looking away. God hates it when people ignore sin. Waver about right and wrong. Well, we shouldn't judge. We can't really say for sure that that was sin. We're afraid to call sin what it is. But here's a question. Why does God hate that so much? When his people waver about right and wrong, three reasons. Verse 29, he says, 229, he says, you honored your sons above me. You put your children and their opinion of you over me. So here's the first reason that God hates moral passivity. Moral passivity is pride in the heart of the weak. What do I mean by that? When you waver about right and wrong, when you tolerate sin in your life or in the church or in people's lives that you love, that's actually an expression of pride. It's the ultimate display of pride because it's about self-preservation. You see, God saying, Samuel, you're just wanting to preserve your own position or preserve your children's opinion of you. You want to be liked. You're afraid to step in and call a spade a spade. You want to be accepted. What about us? There's a temptation here, isn't there? To want to be honored by culture. The fear of saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and this is what I believe, and that is sin. Because what are people going to think of me? What are they going to label me? We want to be honored by our children's teachers, our child's coach. We don't want to stand up to them. We don't want to say, no, this is what our family stands for. This is what our family is committed to. We don't want to cause trouble among our neighbors. We don't want to stir up the waters among our friends. We want to be liked. And so to preserve our own image and our own reputation or our position at work or whatever it is, we waver about right and wrong. We're passive about morality. And here's sort of the equation, if you want to think of it. If you're a math person, you like this. Moral passivity is people's opinions is greater than God's opinion. That's what it came down to. I've got this reputation to manage, this position to keep, so I'm too weak to stand up. I was talking to one of our parents who's an empty nester. And actually, it was an elder discussion, and we're kind of just talking about as some of our kids get older and jump in the world of sports, and we're asking Dale. We're saying, "Hey, is this getting worse? Like this commitment to sports? Because, man, if our kid wants to do anything, they've got to be in all these practices and activities." And Dale's like, "Nothing's changed." He goes, "Man, I had a coach call me up, start yelling at me, because I wouldn't let my son play his sport, or he had to miss his practice, or whatever it was." And he's got an athletic son, and the coach wants him on the team. And Dale stands up to the coach. He's like, "I'm the parent, not you." And all of us younger elders are sitting around like, "Wow, you did that? That was awesome." I loved hearing Steph Curry. He's a MVP in the NBA. They're starting the finals this week against the Cavs. And Steph Curry talks about the time in his MVP speech when his mom made him sit out of his first ever middle school basketball game. You know why? Because he didn't do the dishes. He's like, "I don't care. You're not playing." Where are the parents who are standing up and saying, "This is what our family's about"? Do you struggle like Eli with his sons? You kind of see that this is happening. You see the trajectory of your life, and you're not willing to stand up and say, "This is what we are about as a church, as a family, as a college student. This is what I believe." God hates it when his people waver because it's actually an expression of pride. And listen to what God says. He says to Eli, Eli, when you do this, you scorn my sacrifices. I have a question. It sounds like God is blaming Eli for what his children are doing. I want to say, God, wait. Eli's not doing anything wrong. Like, it's his sons that are doing it. Why is God blaming Eli? Well, as a parent and as a priest, God was holding Eli responsible to put a stake in the ground and speak truth. He was the head of that temple. He was the head of that family. Dads, we have this responsibility. And if you're a single mom, single dad, doesn't matter what your family situation, if you're the leader of your family, you have a responsibility to keep your family centered on Jesus. The second reason that God hates moral passivity is this. Moral passivity minimizes the holiness of God. It makes God small. When we make sin small, we make the holiness of God small. Look at chapter 2, verse 30. He says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Later in verse 13 of chapter 3, he talks about blaspheming God. You're taking my name and you're dragging it through the mud. So this week, let me illustrate this, what I mean by minimizing God in this way, his holiness. So this week was a week of people getting killed by randomly dangerous animals, okay? This was a couple stories in the news this week. I think there's always people getting killed in stupid ways by dangerous animals, but one of the stories was a guy was in a river. This never ends well, right? He gets bit by a snake. He's with his girlfriend. He gets out, man, I got bit. She's like, we should go to the hospital. Anything that bites you in the river, you should get that checked out. He's like, no, I'm good. He starts getting a fever. Legs start swelling. She's like, we really should go to the hospital. No, I'll sleep it off. She wakes up in the morning. He doesn't, okay? Dude dies of a snake bite. Another guy was fishing. I think it was in Hawaii. Have you guys ever heard of I think it's called a billfish. Basically, it's a swordfish is what I call it. This guy shoots, I guess, a spear gun, catches this fish off a pier, okay? These people are watching this guy. He shoots this fish, and he's like, oh, man, awesome. I got this fish. It's still moving around. The dude gets up on the pier, and everyone's watching him. He jumps in to catch this fish that he just caught. Now, what do you say to that guy? Like, bad idea. The fish has a sword on the end of its mouth, right? This dude gets impaled by this fish. I know this is gory for church, but I mean, it just has to be told, right? We're in Samuel. There's some gnarly things that happen. And so, dude gets impaled by this swordfish, okay? Here's the point. And I think it's crazy that there are all these people standing around him watching him do it. What do you say to that guy? Don't do it. Dangerous. Here's just life lesson 101. Here's the point, okay? Snakes and swordfish are dangerous. And if you are ignoring that fact, or if you are around someone that's ignoring that, you're gonna get killed. And we see God saying, I'm gonna put your sons to death on the same day. And nobody from your house is going to ever minister before me again. We see a picture of the holiness of God. And God is the creator of dangerous animals. And God has not only the power to kill, but the power to judge you after you die. Hebrews 9 says clearly, it is appointed for every person to die once and then to stand before God in judgment. And if you ignore that reality, you're in a very bad place. This morning is giving us an opportunity to see the holiness of God and to acknowledge sin for what it is. And we are not loving people when we stand around in the name of compassion, in the name of tolerance, refusing to tell someone that what they are doing will hurt them. It's not loving to ignore sin in your children's life, in your spouse's life, in your own heart. Because ignoring sin ignores the reality of God. And if you don't see the holiness of God, you'll never see the reality of your sin. And if you never see, listen to this, if you never see the reality of your sin, you will never see your need for Jesus. And that leads us to our third point. Why moral passivity is hated by God. Here it is. Moral passivity minimizes the love of God. You think you are erring on the side of love when you keep your mouth silent when somebody's in sin, when somebody's jumping off the pier into the ocean. You think you're loving them, you think you're being compassionate, but you're not. Because ultimately, when someone sees the danger, when someone sees the holiness of God, guess what they see next after they see their sin? They see their Savior on a cross. It's interesting in this text. We see this tension, chapter 2, verse 25. This question is asked, if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Again, in verse 35, God says, listen, Eli, I'm cutting you out, but I'm going to raise up for myself a faithful priest. He shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And we're thinking, maybe it's Samuel. Maybe it's David. No, you know who the faithful priest is that God raised up? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the faithful priest. And he goes before God on the behalf of sinners. Hebrews 4 tells us, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace, listen to that last line, to help us in our time of need. Remember how we started this message. We said, what the world needs is people who need God. You know how we're closing the message? With this. What the world needs is people who need Jesus. Jesus is a great high priest who helps sinners. I wonder this morning if we have any sinners in the room. I wonder if we have any evil religious people who have been stealing, who've been sexually immoral, who've been cheating. I wonder if we have any passive fathers who struggle with turning a blind eye to sin. I know we have at least one of them. Yo, soy, me, I am. I wonder if there are others like me that struggle with this. I wonder if we have any women in the room who struggle with their place in life right now, their life situation, like Hannah. wanting something that she couldn't have. So she cries out to God. You know who Jesus helps? He helps people who need him. The holiness of God, the love of God. John 1 says that the law came through Moses. People saw, wow, how can I stand before God? But he says, grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the holiness of God and the love of God. And I'm telling you, we talk about this at Veritas Church all the time, that we want to be a church that's marked by living in the tension of grace and truth. If you're a sinner, welcome to Veritas. Join the club. People who struggle with sin. We hope that Veritas Church is a safe place to struggle with sin, but we hope our church is a very uncomfortable place to stay in it. If you want to come and be content being a sinner, you've come to the wrong place. But if you want to come repenting of your sin and needing Jesus, you have found the right place. Welcome to the church. So the gospel doesn't mean that we're perfect. The good news about Jesus just means that we take our sin seriously. 1 Samuel points us to the cross this morning. So as we close, band, I want you guys to come on up. We're gonna close with worship. But here's a question that I have as we land here. As we finish our tour of IKEA, here it is. Here's a question that I have. How do we stay desperate? I know that we live in America. We are some of the most comfortable people on planet Earth. We have it all. I think one of the number one reasons in America people don't want Jesus, don't want Christianity, is because they don't need him. Got everything else we need. Good medical care, got money, jobs. I'm asking you this morning, you know, how do we stay desperate for Jesus if he's looking for people that need him? Well, one of the things your body needs is food, right? And your hunger tells you, like, you're hungry. You need to eat something. You can't do without food. One of the things I was thinking about is staying desperate for God. You know what your soul needs? You know what you need spiritually? You need food. You need the word of God. And in chapter 1 opens up, it says, in the time of the judges, the word of God was rare. What a tragedy, right? That God's people had ignored the word of God. Chapter 3, we see Samuel praying to God, saying, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I wonder, as we try to stay desperate for God, I want to ask you, do you have a time every day that you set aside to just spend time with God and to acknowledge your desperate need for him? I know that, you know, some of us have struggled with, like, reading our Bibles and praying and seeking him. I want to challenge you. If you've kind of drifted away from that this week, what a great time to restart that. To have some sacred space in your schedule every day where you set it apart and say, God, this is the time where I go before my great high priest and I cry out. Acknowledge my need. Would you pray with me? So Samuel was in the temple of God and he heard this voice speaking to him. And he didn't know what it was, so he kept going to Eli and he said, Eli, what should I do? Did you call me? Eli realizes after the third time, he said, go back, and this time, Samuel, here's what you should pray. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I just want you to pray the prayer that prayer that Samuel prayed that changed the course of his life. He just prayed, Lord, speak. for your servant is listening. As we close in worship, just ask the Lord to speak to your heart this morning.